Amen. Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to our sermon scripture this evening. And you will find it once again tonight in 2 Timothy, the second epistle of the Apostle Paul to his dearly beloved son in the faith, Timothy. And tonight we come to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. So hear now, brothers and sisters, God's holy, inerrant, inspired word, 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, once again for this, your holy word. We thank you for Paul, Timothy, for all the saints of God who have gone before us and not been ashamed of the gospel or of the testimony of our Lord. Would you raise up, O God, those today to join that holy company? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When Paul says in verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, he uses the same word, of course, that you know from Romans 1:16, that very famous and familiar verse, I am not ashamed of the gospel, or of the gospel of Christ, as some manuscripts have it, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone that believes. Same word, Romans 1:16 is here, 2 Timothy 1:8. The same word also that is placed on the lips of our Lord Jesus in Mark 8:38. In fact, I'd like you to turn there with me, and we'll come back right away to 2 Timothy. But Mark 8, verse 38, we'll read just that one verse. Mark 8:38, this is our Lord Jesus speaking, for whoever is ashamed, same word, of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed, same word, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now clearly our English translations render the word in all of these instances and in numerous others, the word appears 11 times in the New Testament as ashamed. It can mean to be embarrassed, to be personally humiliated, or to be disgraced like someone singled out because they misplaced their confidence or support. That is a particularly vivid image. It is to be caught, if you will, with your pants down. It is the embarrassment someone would feel if they had put their trust in something or someone, only to discover that that confidence was misplaced. When Paul says, "Be not ashamed," he is saying, in effect, that we will never need to be embarrassed as Christians, because our hope is in Christ. And as such, it is a hope that is not misplaced. So he says, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Here, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Do not be ashamed to be a Christian. Jesus was saying in Mark 8:38, in effect, if you are embarrassed of knowing me, if you are ashamed to be a Christian, well, then I will be ashamed of you. When I come in glory, I will disown you. Have you ever considered that, dear friends? When Jesus Christ comes in glory of his Father, there will be some people of whom he is ashamed, who were ashamed of him. Now, why would our Lord Jesus have bothered to say this? And why would the Apostle Paul have bothered to tell Timothy this here, not to be ashamed of Christ, not to be ashamed of the gospel, unless he knew how sorely we can be tempted to be embarrassed about being Christians? I don't know if you're a bumper sticker reader. I am. I regret it sometimes. I saw one the other day. It caught my attention. Jesus had two dads, and he turned out okay. You understand what's being said in our day in which homosexuality and gay marriage, so-called, is promoted. The bumper sticker has found a very pithy way of saying, well, Jesus had a heavenly father and an earthly father. A not so subtle way of saying that Jesus had two gay fathers. But he turned out all right. So it must be all right. I walked away from that. Fortunately, the car had an Oregon license plate. That should comfort you a little. And I thought to myself, our faith is under attack, isn't it? If you don't see that, you're blind. Our values, our convictions, our beliefs, nearly everything we hold dear, our view of marriage, who would have thought it would ever be questioned, of human sexuality, of gender, of sex before marriage, the nature of God, the person of Jesus Christ, the exclusivity of Christ as the only Savior of sinners. It's all under attack today. And we live in a world and in an age that Jesus referred to as an adulterous and sinful generation. An age in which, according to Jesus himself, Christians can be sorely tempted to be embarrassed about being Christians. Why else would Jesus have said that? Because it is true, and because it happens. I think of our young people. If the Christian faith is not under direct assault in their schools, it's certainly moved out to the margins. It's put on the place of irrelevance. I think about the immense pressure that our young people face when it comes to their testimony. But that's what he says, isn't it? Do not be ashamed of the testimony, the witness of our Lord. Do you really believe that stuff? Isn't that a bunch of nonsense about a bunch of dead people who lived a long time ago and thought entirely different from how we think today? Isn't that a religion that long since passed into oblivion? Aren't Christians intolerant, judgmental, hypocritical, bigots? And don't they stand against everything our modern American society values? Freedom, diversity, non-discrimination, progress. That's what the media is saying. You're not one of those, are you? It must be massively tempting for our children and youth today to be embarrassed about being a Christian before their peers, about publicly identifying as a Christian in this environment. I wonder how many of them are actually taking a stand for Christ, are actually giving testimony of knowing Him to their friends, are actually daring to be different for the sake of their witness for Jesus. I truly wonder. But these words are directed to a pastor, first and foremost, and by extension then to every Christian, to you as well. Timothy knows that Paul is in prison. He knows that Christianity is not particularly popular in the eyes of the world. He knows that Christians are suffering for the gospel increasingly. He knows that they are being made fun of in the marketplace, that they're being mocked in the workplace, that their worldview is being ridiculed in society. It must have been therefore incredibly tempting to be embarrassed and ashamed about being a Christian and about being associated with and identified with other Christians such as Paul, now imprisoned for the faith. You're one of those guys? You're with Paul? A prison guy? You have something to do with him? Don't you see what happens in Roman society to misanthropes who say there is one God and one Savior and one way to heaven? You see what we do with disruptors of peace? You're with him? Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of testifying. And don't be ashamed of me, His prisoner. Instead, be willing to suffer as a Christian. Share in the sufferings of the gospel, he says, as a matter of fact and as a matter of course. Notice that Paul, beloved, saw it as part and parcel of the gospel and of a Christian to suffer as a Christian. We are not entitled not to suffer as Christians. You have to get that. The sooner you get that, the better. The sooner we get over this ridiculous notion that we are not called to suffer for the sake of Christ, the better off we will all be. Paul is saying, don't be ashamed to be a Christian and to suffer for Christ. Think of whom you serve. Think of whom you have believed in. Remember that they first hated and persecuted your Savior and your Lord. Rejoice and be glad if you're counted worthy of suffering for the sake of Christ, for great is your reward in heaven. I want you to hear this. As much as we don't like to admit it, we all desperately want to be liked and accepted. And so we worry what people will think of us if we bear our witness on our sleeve and our loyalty to Christ is made public, if we are too obvious about our Christian faith. We can be embarrassed about the gospel itself, about its message, so alien from the way people think today, that they are desperately in need of grace because they are desperately sinful and in need of a Savior. How utterly un-American and how utterly un-Wyoming-in. I don't know the word. But the gospel is the antithesis of the rugged individualist who says he needs nothing and no one but himself. We need grace and we need Jesus. We need help. How foreign. And we can be embarrassed about some of our fellow Christians, maybe in this church, maybe in other churches, who sometimes do and say strange things. And we can, God forbid, and God forgive, be ashamed of Christ Himself, precisely because of who He is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the only Savior of sinners, titles which must seem ridiculous to so many of today's cultured despisers. So listen, beloved, they will continue to mock and to marginalize and to ridicule. Will you be ashamed of your testimony of Jesus? Will you hide it? Will you be embarrassed? Don't, Paul says. And don't, Jesus says, or I may be ashamed of you when I come. In verses 9 and 10, we have a typical assertion of the gospel, an assertion of salvation by grace alone, for that is the gospel message, is it not? A message of salvation from sin and death and hell, from the God of heaven of all grace. And notice further, salvation founded in the eternal counsels of Almighty God and then accomplished in history in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here is another letter, another epistle written years after the first, but the exact same message. Paul never changed the message. We've talked about that. He was not at liberty to do so. Neither are we. He had been entrusted with the gospel as a sacred deposit. It was his to preach and to guard and to defend and proclaim, but not to alter for changing times. It was now essentially illegal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. Guess what? Same message. You don't change it because the situation changes. So notice, salvation is by grace alone. You will hear that from this pulpit, Lord willing, every Lord's Day more than once. We were saved and called with a holy calling, not according to our works. You see that not according to our works were we saved. Paul has to say that. He has to say the negative. He has to tell you how we were not saved. Because it is so massively difficult for people to believe that they are not saved by what they do, but what Christ has done. This was, and this always has been, the heart of the gospel. This is the doctrine of the churches standing and falling. This is the hinge around which everything turns, and we will fall if we forsake it. Whether we are saved by something that we do, by some part that we play, by some addition or contribution that we make, or by grace alone. Could he have been more clear? We were saved not according to our works, but according to God's own purpose and grace. And notice now how he stretches all the way back into eternity, all the way back to before the world was created, to a grace that was given to us in Christ Jesus. How does he say it in verse 9? Before time began. Now he will say it elsewhere, but slightly differently. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. So our salvation was born long before we ever existed or were created or lived or did anything good or bad. It was born in the eternal counsels of Almighty God. That's what Paul is saying when he chose us in Christ, that grace was given to us before time began. But now, verse 10, he says, our salvation has been revealed in the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Born in eternity, now revealed in history by the appearing of Jesus, decreed by God in eternity past, accomplished by Christ in time and space. You know, beloved, as mysterious and difficult as the doctrine of election has proven to be for so many Christians, its great lesson and beauty should never be missed or overlooked. One of the first things that drew me to Reformed theology was that finally I felt I was reading and hearing men who took the doctrine of election seriously. They taught it from the Bible. They did justice to it from Scripture. Simply put, they believed what the Bible said, that God chose us, not according to works or anything in us, but by His purpose and grace before time began. But, and here is where so much of the misunderstanding is found, we do not believe, we who embrace this doctrine, contrary to the thoughts of many, we do not believe for an instant that we were more deserving, that we were more worthy, that anything in us compelled God to choose us. We were just as lost, just as hopeless, just as sinful, just as deserving of hell as anyone else. But God in Christ chose us for salvation. It is a miracle. Grace was given to us. And Paul will say in Ephesians, it is all to the praise of His glorious grace. There's nothing special about me. There's nothing special about you. That's not why He saved us. It's all according to His own purpose and grace. Do you see that? His own purpose and grace. I wonder, will we ever really understand that? Why us and not others? Why would He love us in this way? Why would He set His affection upon us before time began and in history reveal His Son to save us? It's a wonder. His eternal counsel, His eternal purpose and grace in Christ set on me, of all people, on me. Can it be? Years ago, I heard a story of a man who came to the elders of the Presbyterian Church requesting membership. The elder made sure that the man understood the gospel. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God, that He came to save sinners, that He rose again the third day? I do. Well, what about you then? What did you do? I sinned, he said. This is the reason we're taught this, to humble us, to remove any claim that we contributed anything to our salvation. Oh, we brought sin. We brought guilt. And from that, we had to be saved. This is the Bible's message from beginning to end. Salvation is a loving, marvelous gift from a sovereign God to deeply flawed and profoundly undeserving people. That's why we live every day in awe of His grace. Notice what Jesus did in His appearing in verse 10. He abolished death, and He brought light and immortality to light through the gospel. This is very significant how Paul puts this. Before Christ came, immortality and heaven were taught, but in relative obscurity. It took the coming of Christ and His resurrection to shine a light brightly on these topics, that we might see more clearly the reality of the world to come. You undoubtedly will have noticed how much more the gospel and the New Testament brings these things into focus. By comparison, the future was a comparatively dark, someone called it a dusky subject until Christ came. But now we understand so much more clearly what He came to do and what God has promised us in the future. But here's the great problem. The wonderful words of verse 10 sound like so much nonsense to a society of people who are self-sufficient, at least who see themselves that way, who are professionally capable, often highly accomplished, gifted, independent-minded achievers they are, whose very last thought, I suppose, on any given day must be a thought about what is going to happen to me when I die. The abolition of death, bringing life and immortality to light, what does any of that have to do with me? Look at my life. I have a nice home, a well-paying job, a good family. I find fulfillment in what I do. I don't see any need, any void. I don't feel any emptiness. And even if I do stand before God someday, I'm sure I'll get in, because I can't be any worse than any of these idiots around me. Beloved, I am convinced that is the settled position of untold millions of our friends and neighbors. They see no need for Christ, no need for the gospel, because as far as they can tell, they have everything they need right here and right now? Why worry about heaven and eternity, the abolition of death? But I agree with the one who said, if we were only convinced about how holy God is, if we were only convinced about how sinful we really are, we couldn't keep them out of the churches. So the fact is this, they are all going to die, all of them. They are going to die. Your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers, your family members, they are going to die. That is for sure. Countless millions of them are presently without Christ and will die without Christ. They are going to suffer spiritual death forever, apart from the grace and goodness of God, in a real place called hell. Death awaits, then judgment, then eternal, unquenchable hellfire. My family members who don't know Christ, and I have them. My neighbors who I haven't told about Christ and they don't know Him. Everyone who is outside of Christ. Paul is saying Jesus came to abolish death. Now, not, mind you, that we won't die physically, but that we shouldn't die spiritually and eternally. Jesus came destroying death, abolishing it. The death of death is what John Owen called it. He came to kill it, the eternal death that awaits sinners. And by His cross and resurrection, He revealed life and immortality in heaven for all who believe. An eternity of joy and of bliss and happiness with our God and with our Savior Jesus Christ and all the saints of God who have ever lived. O blessed eternal Sabbath rest, we will be together forever in a happy, perfect world, so unlike this one. The two don't even deserve comparison. Here there is death and sorrow. Here there is sin and sickness, rebellion and war, anger and malice, rage and hatred. There it shall only be joy and peace, righteousness and truth, hope and glory. And Jesus, He is what will make it a paradise. Now, these momentary light afflictions that we have, Paul says elsewhere, cannot be compared to that eternal weight of glory, what our Lord has prepared for us. This is the hope, this is the light that He has brought in His gospel. But who do you know who thinks like this these days? Who even stops for a moment and thinks on their death and their mortality and the certain fact that they will die very soon? Alex Davison told us this morning that he recently attended the funeral of a 20-year-old woman who had just the week before attended the funeral of her grandmother. 20 years gone, standing before God. I don't know her, I don't know the condition of her soul, but I wondered to myself, did the death of her grandmother, just a week prior, cause her to think on her own mortality, that she herself would die one day and must stand before God? I don't know if you've all noticed how many of the older hymns that we sing are not afraid to speak about death. Today, we probably call that a morbid fascination. Most praise and worship choruses won't even touch it. We've been removed from death. Churches no longer have cemeteries and graveyards. Now we practice cremation instead of burial to save money and to save the earth, because we're apparently running out of room to bury the dead bodies. We don't see the dead. We don't see or touch dead bodies. We have sanitized death and taken it out of view. Even funerals, that one religious context in which everyone would expect to be confronted with death, where the need for the gospel would be unavoidable, they've become the context for that ghastly experience, the celebration of a life now ended. There's a reality that should always confront us. That dead person is now either in heaven or in hell. I suppose it's no wonder that unbelievers don't want to talk about this. There either is no eternity, life therefore has no eternal significance, or there is. And I must face the unwelcome reality that I have lived my life indifferent to the person of Jesus Christ. I've done it my way and said to Jesus, in effect, I don't need you or that cross on which you died. By way of contrast, the spiritual greats have taught us to anticipate our dying. Rutherford urged believers to, well, this is 17th century English, fore-fancy your death. F-O-R-E, fancy your death. Ridley advised, let death be premeditated. Goodwin wrote, die speculatively. C.S. Lewis added, as only he could, die before you die. There's no chance after. Do you understand what he meant? Do you ever think on your mortality? Do you ever premeditate your death? Do you ever die in advance? Jesus came, beloved, to abolish death, to kill it, to take away its sting, that we might never suffer eternal separation from the grace and blessing of God. He came to put an end to it for us. And what do we do when we ignore him but say that he lived and died and rose again in vain? This was the great message, Paul says in verse 11, that he was appointed to preach, for which he was called an apostle, to preach especially to Gentiles who heretofore had no knowledge of the one true and living God, the incomparable riches of Christ, the joy of life eternal, now revealed through the gospel. And that's the reason, he says, verse 12, for which he suffers and for which he is in prison, because he is a preacher of the gospel. Nevertheless, he says, and now we go full circle, be not ashamed. I am not ashamed. I'm not embarrassed about Jesus sitting here in this prison cell. I'm not humiliated to be a Christian, for I know whom I have believed.
do you?
And further, I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him and entrusted to him until that day. And our Bibles capitalize day because it stands, of course, in the Bible for the great day of the Lord, the day of his coming again. What is prison? What are these bars? What is this suffering? I know Jesus, the Son of God, and he'll be faithful. Though I'm in these chains, though I'm the scum of the earth, though I'm a laughing stock to the world, though I'm Nero's next target, Jesus will keep me and all that I've given to him. And it will all be revealed on that day. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the gospel and the coming of Christ and the abolition of death and the bringing of life and immortality to light through the gospel. Fill us with this hope. Help us to know whom we have believed, lest we be ashamed and embarrassed for the testimony of our Lord. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.